Thank you, Cody. I'm going to get right into it. I want to thank you each for being here this evening. I'm going to use my first reading out of the book of Genesis in the second chapter. Hope you brought your scriptures. Hope you have an app on your phone to follow along. I do have a fair amount of readings. I know that can be a lot sometimes, but I'm going to start out by reading Genesis, the second chapter, starting with the first through the ninth verse. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth. There was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant in sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree, the knowledge of good and evil." And I want to skip to the 15th verse. "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die.'" Let's skip over to the third chapter and keep reading. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, 'Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said unto the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, 'Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, 'Where art thou?' And he said, 'I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who has told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?'" So we've heard this story for this account of Adam and Eve. And they're in the garden, and they're in their innocence, and they're tempted, and they eat of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Something changed in that moment, right? What changed in that moment that they ate? Sin entered the world, right? Sin entered into existence in the world, but at that same time, mankind gained something. Gained something upon partaking of that fruit, being aware that they were naked. They gained an understanding. They gained a knowledge. They gained a knowledge of good and evil. The Book of Mormon talks about this and says if they had done this, if they hadn't reached forward and taken that part of that fruit, they would have remained in a state of innocence. They were innocent. They didn't know. And they would have remained in that state, and they would have had no joy because, why? Because they knew no misery. They would have known no good, done no good deed because they knew no evil. What does it say right after that in the Book of Mormon? It says, all things have been done in the wisdom of him who knoweth all things. Adam fell that men might be, and men are, that they might have joy. So this needed to happen. They needed to sin to gain that knowledge. Sin entered the world because of free will, but with it came knowledge. Adam and Eve now understood choice. They understood what it meant to make a choice and have that be the wrong choice. They had an understanding of consequences. They had an awareness of God's commands. They were learning so much in a short period of time. And as they were expelled from the garden, they began to understand labor and sweat and pain and death. They lost their innocence and they lost a paradise that was in the garden, but they gained a true knowledge of what life really is and what the human existence really is and the purpose for our lives, which is joy. They gained that. I think we think about what they lost, but I want us to be aware of what they gained from it, because they had to have a knowledge of right and wrong in order to make a choice. We have to have a knowledge of that. And they had to have a choice for true joy to come into their lives. And we flash forward to our day and age, and here we are, and we have the same choices. We face the same choices, basically, as Adam and Eve did. And we face the same consequences. And so I'm asking you today, the knowledge that they gained in that time was real. It was as true as anything had ever been true. They understood it. And I'm asking you today, as you sit here, what do you have a knowledge of? What are the fundamental, irrefutable truths in your life, in your understanding? I'm going to talk about both of my grandmothers tonight. I want to start with my Grandma McGee. I want to talk about knowledge. I want to use her as an example. My grandma is 97, right? She's 97, and she lives with my parents, and my grandma does not know my name anymore. She doesn't know really much of what is current. But I was there a few weeks ago, and before I left, I stopped into her room. She was awake, and I leaned over to say goodbye. And as I hugged her, she grabbed me tight, and she said, "Oh, I love you." And it wasn't reflex. That wasn't just something she was saying. That was something that she knew. She could not tell you my name, but she knew within herself that she loved me. That was a knowledge. That is a knowledge that she has. Not dependent on any circumstance that she's in, when all of her other faculties have failed her, she can look at me, cannot recall my name, but she knows without a doubt that she loves me. And so I ask you today, do you have that same knowledge in your life? Someone that you love, that they love you with so deeply . Do you feel that love from your God, from your Heavenly Father? Do you know it without a doubt? Do you within you have that same love towards your Heavenly Father, that if everything else in your life was called into question, there is no doubt in your mind and in your heart that you love your God? It's important to ask ourselves these questions. I want to ask myself these questions. I want you to ask yourself. Because at some point, if it hasn't already, and I know that it has, this is not a young crowd, The ups and downs of life will force these questions upon you. If you don't ask them yourself, life will force you to ask them. Life will force you to ask, what do I really know? What do I truly understand? And it's important to distinguish what is knowledge and what are assumptions. An assumption is something that we believe to be true without having real proof, without having conclusive proof. Now, assumptions are normal and natural to our life, to living and existing. It happens consciously. We make conscious assumptions. We make unconscious assumptions. They help keep us safe. This is assumptions that our mind makes instinctively and reactively. If we are out and we were to see an animal and it's foaming at the mouth and it's acting strange, we would assume that dog, something's wrong with it, may have rabies, we should stay away. That's an assumption we're making. We have no proof other than what we can see, but we don't know for sure. My wife has an assumption that if we don't wear a seatbelt, we are definitely going to get in an accident. She has that assumption every time we get in the car. Now, there's no proof of that, but she believes it. It's a safer assumption to say that if we were to get in an accident and we don't have our seatbelts on, we're more likely to get more injured. We don't really have proof of that either, but that's a safe assumption to make, even though we don't have proof. We make assumptions every day in our life. We make them, our mind makes them reactively to keep us safe, but we also make these conscious decisions or assumptions based on fear, based on pride, based on insecurity. I don't get the promotion at work that I wanted, and I assume it's because the boss is better friends with someone else. I deserved it. I didn't get it. I was overlooked. It wasn't fair. I assume that there are other things at work beyond my ability and how much I deserved it. That's an assumption that I've made. I assumed that one of the regrets in my life, I don't want to talk too much about myself, but in high school, I wanted to be the newspaper editor. But I assumed that if I ran for that, then no one would vote for me. And the thought of being embarrassed by not getting that position was so overwhelming, I wouldn't even take the chance. Now, I made an assumption there. I made an assumption about how people felt about me based on my own insecurity, based on fear of being rejected. We make assumptions in our relationships with our spouses. Did you ever convince yourself that you knew what your spouse was going to say before they actually said it? Did you then behave as though they already made that action or said the thing that you thought they were going to say? You convinced yourself you know them so well, you knew exactly what they were going to do before you gave them a chance to do it. You thought that was something that you had knowledge of, but it wasn't. That's an assumption. We convince ourselves that it's something that we know. And we do this with other people all the time. We question people's intentions. We assume to know their motives. We assume to know their beliefs. This has made our political world nearly impossible to deal with. You hear statements every day like, all Republicans, dot, dot, dot. Democrats don't ever dot, dot, dot. Because we know their intentions, right? We know their motives. We know exactly what they believe. And maybe you've said something like this yourself. I've heard it. I've said these things myself. This is not our role. This is not to be our focus. This is not to be our purpose to draw these assumptions. And why do I keep dwelling on this? I would keep dwelling on this because we are going to be tested. You have been tested in your life. You've had these assumptions tested. You've had your knowledge tested. I bring this up because we are called to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. And we have to be able to distinguish between in our lives what are assumptions and what is knowledge. And what we can cling to in our lives is knowledge. I want to read out of Alma, the 16th chapter. And this is a lengthy reading. I'm going to prepare you for that. So if you'll bear with me, I do have a point for reading this. 16th chapter of Alma, and I'm going to start on page 410. I'm going to start with the 13th verse, and this is it's a time in the land of Zarahemla before Christ has come to the early Americas, and there's a man who's risen up. There's this time of relative peace and security, and things are good. Things are going well. There is a strong faith in this land, and people are beginning to be contented and well off and secure, and there is a man that comes to this group, and his name is Korihor. And he's not a good man, and he has ill intentions. And I want to read, I'm going to skip around, so follow with me, but I'm going to start with the 13th verse. So this man, Korihor, shows up on the scene, and this is speaking about him. Verse 13. And this Antichrist, whose name was Korihor, and the law could have no hold upon him, he began to preach unto the people that there should be no Christ. And after this manner did he preach, saying, O ye that are bound down under a foolish and vain hope, why do ye yoke yourself with such foolish things? Why do you look for a Christ? For no man can know of anything which is to come. Behold, these things which ye call prophecies, which ye say are handed down by the holy prophets, behold, they are foolish traditions of your father. How do you know of their surety? Behold, ye cannot know of things which ye do not see. Therefore, ye cannot know that there shall be a Christ. Ye look forward and say that ye see a remission of your sins, but behold, it is the effect of a frenzied mind. And this derangement of your minds come because of the traditions of your father, which lead you away into a belief of things which are not so. And many more things did he say unto them, telling them there could be no atonement made for the sins of men. But every man fared in this life, according to the management of the creature. Therefore every man prospered according to his genius, and every man conquered according to his strength. And whatsoever a man did was no crime. And thus he did preach unto them, leading away the hearts of many, causing them to lift up their heads in their wickedness. Yea, leading away many women and also men to commit whoredoms, telling them that when a man was dead, that was the end thereof. Does this sound familiar to you? Verse 28. And Korihor saith unto them, because I do not teach the foolish traditions of your fathers, and because I do not teach this people to bind themselves down under the foolish ordinances and performances which are laid down by ancient priests to usurp power and authority over them, to keep them in ignorance, that they may not lift up their heads, but be brought down according to thy words. Ye say this is a free people, I say they are in bondage. Ye say these ancient prophecies are true, behold, I say you do not know that they are true. Ye say this people is a guilty and fallen people because of the transgression of a parent. Behold, I say a child is not guilty because of his parents. And ye also say that Christ shall come, but behold, I say you do not know that there shall be a Christ. And ye also say that he shall be slain for the sins of the world, and thus lead away people after the foolish traditions of your fathers, according to your own desires. And ye keep them down even as it were in bondage, that ye may glut yourselves with the labors of their hands, that they durst not look up with boldness. They durst not enjoy their rights and privileges. Yea, they durst not make use of that which is their own, lest they should offend their priests, which do yoke them according to their desires, and have brought them to believe by their traditions and their dreams and their whims and their visions and their pretended mysteries that they should, if they did not do according to their words, offend some unknown being, which they say is God, a being which never hath been nor known, which never was nor ever will be. Now when the priest, high priest, and chief saw the hardness of his heart, yea, when they saw he would revile even against God, they would not make any reply to his words. So this is how he continues. And I know this sounds familiar to you, and it should. I want to continue. Bear with me here. Verse 39, and he did rise up in great swelling words before Alma and did revile against the priests and teachers. Skipping down. Now Alma saith unto him, thou knowest that we do not glut ourselves upon the labors of this people. For behold, I have labored even from the commencement of the reign of the judges until now for my own hands, for my support. So he's refuting his words that they're taking advantage of the people. And he's going word by word, line by line, telling Korihor the reason for this work is not for their own benefit and their own greed. Now, the last of my reading here in this book, please continue with me. Verse 46. So he's contending with Korihor, and Alma saith in verse 46, and Alma saith unto him, believest thou there is a God? And he, Korihor, answered, nay. Now Alma saith unto him, will ye deny again that there is a God, and also deny the Christ? For behold, I say unto you, I know there is a God, and also that Christ shall come. What evidence have ye there is no God, or that Christ cometh not? I say unto you, you have none, save it be your word only. Now this is what I hope that you have a knowledge of, what Alma is saying here in verse 49. Behold, I have all things as a testimony that these things are true. And ye also have all things as a testimony unto you they are true. And will ye deny them? Believest thou that these things are true? Behold, I know that thou believest, but thou art possessed with a lying spirit, and ye have put off the spirit of God, that it hath no place in you. But the devil hath power over you, and he doth carry you about, working devices that he may destroy the people of God. Now this is what we will hear. I want you to really think about this. And now Korihor saith unto Alma, if thou wilt show me a sign that I may be convinced there is a God, yea, show unto me that he hath power, then will I be convinced of the truth of thy words. But Alma saith unto him, thou hast had signs enough. Will ye tempt your God? Will ye say, show me a sign, when ye have testimony of all these brethren and also all the holy prophets? He tells him this, the scriptures are laid out before him. He tells him all things speak and witness to a creator. The planets, how they move, the order of life. And he continues and he says, yes, I'm going to deny unless you show me a sign. And what does Alma do to convince him? He strikes him to where he can't speak. He can't talk. And he says, you are not going to be able to talk for the rest of your life because you have denied the witness to our Creator. He kept asking for a sign. If someone has an idea or a belief or an opinion that the scriptures do not speak to our very day and time, have them read this. Tell me this isn't what you hear every day. These are the philosophies and the wisdom of the secular world. This right here, what Korihor is speaking of. And it takes different names. Some call it secular humanism. When he talks about each person fares as well as their genius allows them to. That is a philosophy called objectivism. And one of the tenets of objectivism says the proper purpose of one's life is the pursuit of one's own happiness. This is what Korihor is spewing then. This is what is being preached today. So I want us to recognize it when we hear it. And I want us to be able to come back with something like Alma has, with strength, with our own knowledge. Because I try to view what we say and do through the lens and through the perspective of other people that haven't grown up in this church, that haven't had a witness to this gospel. And I think to some of those people, what we talk about as knowledge may come off to them as assumptions. Like we're assuming to know some being that can't be known, as Korihor says. So what is our proof? What proof do you have in your life? I think each of us know within ourselves that we have a God who is unchangeable, that he's the same from yesterday, today, and forever. He's without change. We can read the scriptures and we can see thousands of years of prophecy being fulfilled. His covenants coming true. As Alma said, we have evidence in our natural world. And you look around, and if you take the time, you can see creation itself witnessing that we serve a creator, that we have a creator. But what is the proof that will convince people, that will change their hearts? It's a personal witness. I don't want to do too much reading, but I want to read about the brother of Jared in the book of Ether. In the first chapter, in the 66th verse, so this is an ancient people, and this is at the time that the Tower of Babel and the language was confounded, and people are running around not knowing, not understanding each other. And so this ancient people builds these barges, and they decided to leave. And the brother of Jared knows that as they seal these up, they're going to have no light as they travel across the waters. And so he goes to the Lord. Jared goes to his brother, the brother of Jared, and says, pray to the Lord. He recognizes the faith that he has, and he tells him, go to the Lord and pray and ask him that he would touch these stones, that we would have light as we travel. And that's exactly what happens. And I'm going to paraphrase, and I was going to read, but I'm doing a lot of reading. And I want to read his prayer in verse 66 on page 720, if you're not there. He says, I know, O Lord, that thou hast all power and can do whatsoever thou wilt for the benefit of man. Therefore, touch these stones, O Lord, with thy finger and prepare them that they may shine forth in darkness. And they may shine forth unto us in the vessels which we have prepared, that we may have light while we cross the sea. Behold, O Lord, thou canst do this. We know that thou art able to show forth great power, which looks small unto the understanding of man. And it came to pass when the brother of Jared had said these words, behold, the Lord stretched forth his hand and touched the stones one by one with his finger. And the veil was taken off the eyes of the brother of Jared, and he saw the finger of the Lord, and it was the finger of man, as the finger of a man, like unto flesh and blood. And the brother of Jared fell down before the Lord, for he was struck with fear. He goes on and he says, frightened, I didn't know the Lord takes on flesh and blood. And the Lord says, because of your faith, I have done this. He says that your faith has ceased to be faith, and it has become knowledge. And I'm here to tell you, your faith in God can't be persuasive, cannot be effective witness until it has become a knowledge within you. Until you have made it personal. Until you exercise that seed of faith. Until you've offered prayers and read scripture and witnessed. When you've asked God to be a part of your life. There is a thing called frequency bias. I don't know if anyone has ever heard that term before. But there, it's also referred to as frequency illusion. And so what that means, what a frequency bias is that when you take notice of something the first time, you tend to notice it more after you initially notice it. So I once upon a time had a car and it was purple, which is an unusual color, and I hadn't really noticed that many purple cars, but all of a sudden when I started driving a purple car, I noticed other purple cars out there. The illusion is not that this thing is happening more often, it's just that now you are noticing it. And so this works with our relationship with God and our acknowledgement of God and the way that He works in our lives. I don't know if I'm explaining that well enough, but God is performing these miracles in our lives. And He is working and affecting our lives. And as soon as we begin to tune ourselves to notice those, you will notice them more often. Our brother Jay preached a sermon one time where he said he was in a bad way of being frustrated in his life and in his marriage, and it seemed that as wonderful as, you know, his wife Chris is, he noticed that he was getting irritated with her at times, and then he just started to notice all the things that was irritating him in his marriage. And then he had to course correct, and then all of a sudden when he began to look for the things that he appreciated and enjoyed about her, he started to not notice those irritating parts and notice more of the things that he appreciated and enjoyed. And so that frequency bias is real in our lives because God is blessing us all the time. It's just that we're not paying attention to it. We are not noticing it. And so what I'm saying is we need to pay more attention. We need to count our blessings. We need to acknowledge when we've been blessed and recognize it. And I promise you, as you start to do this, you will recognize it more often. And when you do, your gratitude to the Lord will grow. It will increase. And all of a sudden, you will start noticing all these blessings before that were always there. You just didn't see them. I have a child who struggles with awareness. I was talking about with Milo earlier today about the video game in John Madden Football. And in this game, you can build a team and you play other teams. And you can have players on this team and they have certain skills. Just like, you know, our football team, we have players and, you know, these players on our team have certain skills. One of the skills they can have is called awareness. It's called Madden awareness. And so the higher the Madden awareness of a player, the better they react to their surroundings. I don't know if anyone watched the football game today. I did. That was a terrible game. But the quarterback that we were going against kept rolling out of the pocket and has these gigantic human beings chasing him and somehow does not hear the footsteps. His Madden awareness was very low. And as he would reach back to take a pass, it got swiped from his hand. This is my son. He is completely unaware of his surroundings at all times. I get incredibly frustrated with him. And this is how we can be in our relationship with our God. And it's a skill that some of us have, and it's a skill that some of us don't have, but it's one that can be improved. You can grow and you can develop in this awareness and in your knowledge of God's blessings, of the role that He's playing in your life, of His hand moving in ways that you never noticed before. What frame of mind do we have to be in to notice that? How do we get to that point? Talks about this. King Benjamin talks about this in the second chapter of Mosiah. We've heard these verses so many times, but I want to read them again. want to read, starting with the 13th verse, page 220. It says, "Believe in God, believe that he is, and that he created all things, both in heaven and in earth. Believe that he hath all wisdom and all power, both in heaven and in earth. Believe that man doth not comprehend all the things which the Lord can comprehend. And again, believe that you must repent of your sins and forsake them, and humble yourselves before God, and ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. And now if you believe all these things, see that you do them." But I want to continue. "And again, I say unto you, as I have said before, that as ye have come to the knowledge of the glory of God," which I look out and I think everyone here has come to that knowledge of the glory of God, that you know that he is, that he works in your life. But how do you continue in this? Verse 19, "Or if ye have known of his goodness and have tasted of his love and have received a remission of your sins, which causeth such exceeding great joy in your souls, even so, I would that ye should remember and always retain in remembrance the greatness of God and your own nothingness, and his goodness and long-suffering towards you unworthy creatures. Humble yourselves even in the depths of humility, calling on the name of the Lord daily, standing steadfastly in the faith of that which is to come, which was spoken by the mouth of the angel. Behold, I say unto you, if ye do this, ye shall always rejoice and be filled with the love of God, and always retain a remission of your sins. And ye shall grow in the knowledge of the glory of him that created you, or in the knowledge of that which is just and true." You will continue to grow in this. I hope that's your desire. That's my desire. Being aware of our own nothingness and our own self-importance, or what the lack of that we should have before God, being aware of his mercy, his continual mercy and long-suffering, practicing that awareness, as that awareness then becomes knowledge. When I talk about being that witness for others, in doing this, you become a role model for others. You become a more effective witness for our God. How many of you have had spiritual role models in your life? Did the strength of their faith, the knowledge of their unshakable faith, did that increase your faith? Did just by knowing someone and knowing how strong their faith was, did that not make your faith stronger? That was my grandma Nast. When I would sit and talk to her, everything seemed so plain and simple. She could boil the most complicated things down so simply. And in doing that, she helped my faith grow. Other people in this congregation are gifts from God to you. They encourage you, they strengthen you, and you can be that to others. You should be a source of knowledge for others. That's what God has called you to be. And my reaction is, I don't have that kind of knowledge. I don't have that kind of stature. When you hear that within yourself, who do you think is inspiring that thought? Do you think God is telling you that you don't have the ability, that you don't have the knowledge to be an effective witness? Those thoughts do not come from our God. We shift our focus from what we don't know, from what we're lacking, to what we do know, from what we have, to what we have. I'm going to read out of the book of Moroni in the 7th chapter, the 14th and 15th verse. He says, "For behold, the Spirit of Christ is given to every man, that they may know good from evil. Wherefore I show unto you the way to judge, for everything which inviteth to do good and to persuade to believe in Christ is sent forth by the power and gift of Christ. Wherefore ye may know with a perfect knowledge it is of God, But whatsoever thing persuadeth men to do evil and believe not in Christ and deny him and serve not God, then ye may know with a perfect knowledge it is of the devil. God leads us through this. He gives us the way to judge this in our lives. He gives others the way to judge this. My grandma didn't come out of the womb fully formed, Gladys Nast, strong in faith. She had to work at it. She had to exercise it. She had to be aware of God's blessings, that as she lost two children at such a young age, that God's hand was still there in her life. She was still blessed. She put it in practice, and that practice became a routine, and it became knowledge to her. And that knowledge, I know, affected all of us here. It's a Book of Mormon heavy sermon. I didn't really plan on it being that way, but you know, the simplicity, the plainness of these scriptures, I think, is what is really coming out. Do you have a desire to know more? Do you have a desire to come closer to God, to understand him more? The mysteries of God, as the scriptures call them, in the book of Alma, in the 9th chapter, in the 15th verse, he says, "And now Alma began to expand these things unto him, saying, It is given unto many to know the mysteries of God." The knowledge, the understanding of our Creator. "Nevertheless, they are laid under a strict command, that they shall not impart only according to the portion of his word which he doth grant unto the children of men, according to the heed and diligence which they give unto him. And therefore he that will harden his heart, the same receiveth the lesser portion of the word. And he that will not harden his heart, to him is given the greater portion of the word, until it is given unto him to know the mysteries of God, until they know them in full. And they that will harden their hearts, to them and is given the lesser portion of the word, until they know nothing concerning his mysteries." This is a promise to us. If you're struggling to understand God more, you need to look at yourself, say, why is that? Am I giving them enough heed and diligence in my life? Am I studying the scriptures? Am I praying enough? Am I asking him for this understanding, for this knowledge? This knowledge of God is no different than any other kind of knowledge. I was hoping my brother, cousin Trevor, would be here. I was going to call him out, but I'll call his brother out. Trevor's on a path to become a full-fledged pilot. Is that correct?
Correct.
Okay. Well, his brother's going to, you know, answer questions and as, you know, as proxy here. Do you think that your brother is closer to his goal now than he was a year ago?
Almost done.
Almost done.
Next month.
Okay. What got him there? Just wanting it really bad? No.
You had to study?
Prepare.
Take lessons. Learn.
You had to act on that desire. So a question that's really easy to answer is, do you have a desire to know your Heavenly Father better? That's an easy question to answer, right? But have you acted on it? And what have you done? Have you studied? Have you practiced that faith? Have you practiced witnessing the knowledge that you currently have? I tell you, I might have a three-colored car sitting at home that was in a car accident, and I got a different trunk for it and unpainted fenders, and I am going to try to do some body work on that thing, and I'm going to try to paint it. And when I said that to my dad, he laughed at me, probably for good reason, because I have zero experience doing this. But you know what? I'm watching videos, YouTube to the rescue, and I figure, why not start? You know, like, when am I going to have a car that's 16 years old and doesn't matter? It can't really get any worse. We have to start. We're waiting for the perfect opportunity. It's never going to show itself. Now is the perfect opportunity to act on that desire. This is a good barometer for us in our lives. As an individual, are you closer? Do you have more knowledge of your Heavenly Father, your Savior Jesus Christ, today than you did a year ago? Are you staying the same? If you haven't, what separated you from that? What's keeping you from drawing closer? Are you a more prepared witness? Is your witness more effective today than it was a year ago? If it's not, then you have work to do, and I'm here to tell you we all have work to do. And I'm here to tell you this world is desperate for that witness. Every time you hear the word karma thrown out there, that is someone asking you to witness. They're expressing a belief in something greater by saying that. But this belief that what you put out into the world comes back to you. Now, I think we all believe that to some extent, but we don't call it karma, do we? People are searching for something. They need to know that karma of itself is bogus. The universe does not have a memory. The universe does not carry out acts of retribution, does not reward our behavior. God is in control. There is a creator behind everything. And we have an opportunity to witness and say, you know, I've had those ideas before, but really, as I've come to know my God better, I realize that it's all in his hands. And I've seen it at work. And I've seen what you say play out. The efforts and the desire that I have to love others pay off. It comes back. But it's God who's rewarding that behavior. It's God who's recognizing it. Our world is wanting a witness, is asking for a witness, and who else is going to be that witness if not us? Why are we here? We're here to have joy. How do you find, how do you maintain, how do you grow that joy by pursuing our own pride and our own satisfaction? I think we know that that's not true. I think we've all proved it in our own lives. We do it by serving the true and living God. We do it by serving others. I'm here to admonish us, to encourage us, to strengthen our own knowledge, to be a light in this world, to share and witness to that knowledge. Thank you.